Our nation is at war again. And I'm not talking about spiritual warfare, because that our nation has long lost. I'm talking about physical warfare. And yes, we are back in war and at war. In our update for this week, we had a few articles addressing the most recent developments. I'd just like to quote from the New York Times from September 23, saying that President Obama has put America at the center of a widening war, notice this, widening war, by expanding into Syria airstrikes against the Islamic State. In the absence of public understanding or discussion or a coherent plan, the strikes in Syria were a bad decision. Now, this is the New York Times writing, a paper which is normally very sympathetic towards President Obama and the Obama administration. It goes on to say, Congress has utterly failed in its constitutional responsibilities. It has left Washington and gone into campaign fund-raising mood, shamelessly ducking a vote on this critical issue. Now, in the next update, which you are going to receive this week, which is going to be the last one for 2 weeks, because then we'll have the fees, and then the update after that will be published on October 23. But in this one, there will be a few more articles about what is transpiring, and just give you a few pointers. U.S. News wrote on September 24, Obama appears to be edging toward justifying a larger war. He also said the conflict will be lengthy and difficult. Bild Online, which is a German tabloid, wrote on September 26, that is how quickly it can happen. Barack Obama, from being the winner of the Peace Nobel Prize, becoming war president. What has gone so terribly wrong? In one word, weakness. His motto, leading from behind, is devastating. Obama leaves behind a world of chaos. Here's an article by Chicago Sun-Times, dated September 24. America will be at war for generations to come. It is impossible to feel optimistic about prospects for peace in Syria or true democracy in Iraq or an end to Muslim sectarian strife anywhere in the Middle East. It's hard to feel optimistic even about the broad coalition, including Arab states such as Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Obama gave no hint as to just how fragile that coalition really is. All five Arab nations on board have declined to even mention the United States in their official statements of support. This war, and others to come, could go on for years. And according to some German analysts this week, it will go on for at least 20 years, they say. The Huffington Post wrote on September 25, again a very left-liberal publication, they say, the U.S. administration is between a rock and a hard place. In the final analysis, the deep inconsistency and likely cause for this whole enterprise's ultimate failure is simply the paradox that the West's allies of choice will not and cannot be true partners to this war. Here is an article by the Times of Israel, a publication which is, of course, published in Jerusalem, from September 26, saying this, no matter how much Washington and its allies may wish otherwise, the military campaign against ISIS will fail, possibly with disastrous consequences. And then you have an article by Deutsche Welle, dated September 26. The UK Parliament voted in favor of joining the military action against the Islamic State in Iraq. And if you have watched the news, you have seen that this morning the UK participated in an airstrike with the US on ISIS in Iraq. Now, they refused to participate with airstrikes against Syria. But this article goes on to say, it seems that the West is now irrevocably set on another bloody adventure in the Middle East. And David Cameron, when he was trying to convince the UK Parliament that military engagement should be endorsed and approved, said this will go on for years. Now, I've recently done a standing watch program, America at War, and of course we received some interesting reactions. One gentleman wrote me that this whole perspective I have given there is just wrong, because obviously we must do something. We can't just sit idly by, do nothing. And I responded to him to please evaluate his position and read our free booklet, Should You Fight in War? I'm concerned that these ideas, we got to do something, are sneaking into the Church of God. And if you haven't read our free booklet, Should You Fight in War, for a while, then please read it. Now, this was written some time back. In fact, we wrote it in 2005, but it is as relevant as ever, because the tendencies we can be seeing in some areas in the Church of God are frightening. I'd like to take the time right now to read a little bit from this booklet and to refresh our recollection as to why the Church of God, under Mr. Armstrong, has forcefully taught that true Christians must never participate in the wars of man. Some have forgotten that. Some are thinking that perhaps there are reasons why we should do differently. First, let me read to you what Mr. Armstrong wrote in his booklet, Military Service and War, which was published in 1967 and which was republished in 1985. Of course, he died in 1986. He wrote, "War is so needless. War is wrong. Nearly all the really great religious and political leaders of the world have acknowledged the utter futility of war. War has never solved the problems of men or brought permanent peace. Instead, it only breeds more wars. One of the most devastating indictments against war is that it breeds in whole populations a spirit of violence and murder." Goes on to say, "That evil spirit is growing and increasing throughout the world today. War involves learning to hate and kill. We must realize that the spirit of war is a spirit of murder and avoid it with all of our strength." Did you get that? The spirit of war is a spirit of murder. Even with our words, even with advocating war, we are endorsing the spirit of murder. Guilty of sin. Guilty of eternal death. In an earlier article of September of 1939, Herbert Armstrong stated the following. "God commands us not to fight or kill, whether for Caesar or anyone else. God's laws forbid fighting, strife, or murder. Christ did condemn strife, fighting, killing, hating. He says, I cannot bear arms or participate in war. Politics and war, even though the other nation be in the wrong and the evildoers are of the world. I object to killing because it is sin. The penalty of sin is death. It is wrong because God condemns it, and I believe he condemns it because it only results in human suffering and misery and death. I believe no one ever wins a war. It is at most only a matter of which side is the heaviest loser." Now, I realize that people in the Church of God, even under Mr. Armstrong, thought differently. I have talked to evangelists who taught something differently than what the church taught officially. Under Mr. Armstrong and subsequently, I know of evangelists today in quote-unquote God's church who teach something differently. And I would say perhaps quite a few ministers teach something differently. The question is, whom are we going to believe? Later on in this booklet, we are quoting from literature to the effect that the Christians of the first century were decisively against any form of war. In the middle of the second century, the Christian philosopher Justin declared to his pagan readers, "And we who once delighted in war, in murdering each other, and in all kinds of sins, we have all over the world changed our weapons into instruments of peace." No records exist of early Christian soldiers prior to AD 170. But after AD 170, references to Christian soldiers appear. Here is an excerpt from a magazine, Liberty, saying this: "Worldly paganism, saturated religion, and the church succumbed to its militaristic influence. Christians, alienated from the Roman government by persecution, soon became the Roman government. In AD 314, the Council of Arles declared that Christians could officially join the army, and by AD 416, only Christians could join. Emperor Constantine's conversion, quote-unquote, to Christianity helped turn Christian plowshares into swords." In our last sermon on the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about the certain church eras. We talked about the Politians. We talked about the Waldensians. I mentioned that originally they were clearly against participation in war. But then that would later change, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to jump forward to April 23, 1865. In April 23, 1865, one of the Church of God publications, Hope of Israel, stated the following: "We thank God that President Lincoln did cause to be made such laws as would deliver God's saints from participating in war." In April 1917, Andrew Duggar, president of the Church of God Seventh Day, met with President Wilson and received exemption for church members from combatant service. During the Korean and Vietnam Wars, Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God petitioned the government to recognize church members as having conscientious objector status. So we see the tradition of the true Church of God has always been not to participate in war until some knew it better. They thought they knew it better than the church. Some say, yeah, but David fought in war. So then fighting in war can't be wrong, because David was a man after God's own heart. Now, Mr. Armstrong addressed that issue too in his booklet, Military and Service. He said this, or Military Service and War, rather. He said, "God called David a man after his own heart. David was a warrior. David killed many people. As king, he waged war. But that did not make war right. God held David accountable for his blood guiltiness. David was a man after God's own heart, not because of his wars, his fighting, his killing. God punished him for that." Now, I talked to an evangelist who disagreed, openly disagreed with Mr. Armstrong on that issue. Disagreed then, apparently still disagrees now. Mr. Armstrong also wrote two articles in the Plain Truth magazine in September and October 1984. And I like to quote from those articles. They were entitled, actually, The Sure Way to End the Fear of Nuclear War Now and How the West Can End the Fear of Nuclear War Now. And that's what he wrote. In respect to war, the basic point is the Sixth Commandment. It says simply, Thou shalt not kill. If all nations obeyed that commandment and followed the way of love toward other humans, there would be no war. But once again, one argues, that's pretty platitudes. It's not practical. It will not work. Why? Because, he argues, if your nation obeys that commandment and is disarmed with no military force, it would be attacked and beaten by some other nation, and we might add by terrorists, that disobeyed God's laws and believed in war, or, we might add, terrorist attacks. Your nation would therefore be helpless. He goes on to say, oh, but it won't. The Creator understands human nature better than we humans do. He provided for that. You think the Almighty Creator God is impractical? That He leaves those who obey Him, who accept His government over them, helpless? You think, do you, that the government of God is so feeble and lacking in power that it is unable to protect the individual or the nation it governs? He says war is so needless. War is wrong. Yes, the West could put an end to the threat of nuclear war or terrorist attacks immediately, if not only leaders, but also the people as a whole could recognize reality, could understand that God is real, and would humble themselves before Him, believe Him, rely on Him. But, notice carefully, if our people will not, then it is decreed we shall see our cities destroyed, along with a full third of our populations by a foreign invasion. That is what the Bible clearly prophesies. When I look at the hype right now, again, in the United States of America, there is little chance that this nation as a whole will repent and understand that war is wrong, that what we are doing right now is wrong in the eyes of God, it's murder, and that we should rely on God. Little chance that will happen. But hopefully a great chance for members in the Church of God. Because some, I hate to say it, have already fallen into the ditch of thinking that we have to make this world a better place, and they start by voting in governmental elections, going to jury duty services, and the next step is, always has been in the history of the Church, participating in war. Let's go back to the Paulicians. We write about them in our booklet too. The Paulicians are first mentioned in historical records in 555 AD. Traditionally, they have been considered as a part of the spiritual body of Christ. The word Paulician is a derogatory term, actually, which means followers of this wretched little Paul. They preached strongly against any participation in war. But then, around 800 AD, the Catholic Church began to persecute them. Some of them began to defend themselves with weapons. Their great leader, Sergius, who taught them from 801 to 835, condemned fighting and retaliation. But after his death, even those who had listened to him began to fight. Now the Paulicians became known as a warrior people. At one time, the Waldenses were apparently part of the body of Christ. Their founder, Peter Waldo, started to teach in 1161. He taught, among other things, that taking a life was wrong. But after his death, and that of early subsequent leaders, many of the Waldenses took up arms in 1380, when the Inquisitors invaded the areas. And in 1619, Their leader, Simon Petschi, went to war in Austria, although he still taught and kept the Sabbath. His right understanding regarding the Sabbath did not prevent him from having acquired a wrong understanding pertaining to killing in war. When we review the records of the early Sabbath-keeping Church of God in America, we find that although the church officially condemned warfare, some Sabbath-keeping members began as early as 1776 to participate in war. Now listen carefully. There are indications in the Bible that members of the true Church of God who once professed to believe it was wrong to participate in war will soon take up arms and fight in war because they have never fully convinced themselves that it is wrong to do so. If and when they do think to get involved, they would do well remembering Christ's stern warning to Peter, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." They should remember what God says, in effect, "My soul hates those who delight in war." And they should recall that every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Several church organizations describing themselves as part of the Church of God, as well as certain quote-unquote Christian writers claiming to belong to the true Church of God, have already officially adopted the position that it would be not a sin for a Christian to fight in war. A little later, we say this. We are told in Proverbs 26 and verse 17 that he who passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one who takes a dog by the ears. The point is, the battles of this world, which are fought by this world, are not our battles. The scripture tells us not to be a fool, meddling with strife not belonging to us. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are citizens of another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our kingdom is not of this world. That is one of the reasons why we don't vote for leaders in this world. Many do already. Apparently more than half of the membership in one big church organization within the quote-unquote body of Christ do already, I'm told. That is one of the reasons, we go on to say, why we do not fight in the wars of this world. And this is how we conclude this booklet. And I would recommend to anybody and everybody to read it, because this booklet explains why Israel sinned when they fought in war. It explains why David sinned when he fought in war. It explains what a Christian is supposed to be doing when he is being attacked. It explains why war is wrong in the eyes of God. It explains why there is not going to be any more war after Christ returns. And of course, we have one at the beginning of the millennium, but then there won't be any for 1,000 years, and only when Satan is being released, then there's going to be another war, because Satan is the originator of war, not God. And Christians following him will fight in war. Christians following God will not. We conclude saying this in our booklet. When God is pleased with us, when his favor rests on us, then he will be our shield and protection in times of impending battles. We must trust in God, and we must be willing to obey his commandments, no matter what the situation, circumstance, or consequence. God tells us, "You shall not kill." Are you listening to him?